Well, this morning we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. When we last left off, the author was describing the diligence required of believers if we hope to lay hold of the rest that God has promised us here and now. We specifically read about the way the Bible can cut through our defenses and our excuses and discern the true thoughts and intents of our hearts. We cannot hide from God. He sees all, hears all, knows all, and we must all give account to Him for the way we lived this life that He has given us. Well, that said, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, begins a new section of this book that we've already come to recognize as more of a sermon than a letter. Verse 14 opens with an exhortation, which is just another way of saying an encouragement to act. And it's an encouragement to act based on what's just been said. And it resumes a discussion of Jesus as our high priest, a concept that's already been mentioned a couple of times up to this point. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Seeing then, a couple of words that really are just another way of saying therefore, in the sense that it invites us to draw a conclusion. Now, the premise of the conclusion is that we have a great high priest in Jesus, the Son of God. And the conclusion that we are being urged to reach, the thing we're being exhorted or encouraged to do, is hold fast our confession. And the idea of Jesus as the high priest first came up back in chapter 2, verse 17, where it was explained that in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order to represent us before God, Jesus had to become one of us. But still, there was more to it than that. You see, the high priest also presents God with the sacrifice for the sins of the people. God was justly angry that we had sinned and brought death and decay into his good creation. That Jesus would have to make propitiation for sins once and for all, that means that there had to be a perfect sacrifice to pay that price of sin and satisfy the righteous anger of God. The Old Testament sacrificial system involving bulls and goats, it was just a picture of sin's awful price. The actual price of sin would be paid by Jesus himself on an old rugged cross. Indeed, the fundamental reason that Jesus had to become a man was so that he could die for our sins. Thus, the author has planted the seed from early on that Jesus himself was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And at the same time, he is the high priest who would present the sacrifice to the Father on our behalf. Now, the second time we saw a reference to Jesus as the high priest was in chapter 3, verse 1, where we were called to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. This same idea of Jesus as the high priest of our confession is now elaborated on here in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, the author appears satisfied that he has given his readers everything they need to grasp this image of Jesus as a great high priest. And what we need to remember as he's drawing that conclusion is that his first readers were Jewish believers. And this whole idea of Jesus as a high priest would have resonated with them quite readily, and probably in ways that we will never fully appreciate. But we certainly have enough insight from the Old Testament descriptions to understand the author's point. Jesus is not only our perfect sacrifice, he is also the great high priest who offers it to God on our behalf. So what is it that makes him great, you might ask? Well, in chapter 5 coming up, our author is going to draw some comparisons between Jesus and Aaron, the first high priest of the Old Testament Jews. But for now, he is content to distinguish Jesus' status as the great high priest in two ways. First, Jesus has passed through the heavens. In the Old Testament, the high priest would approach the throne of God in its earthly sanctuary. Once a year, he passed from sight of the people as he went inside the shrouded area of the Holy of Holies to take the blood of atonement into the presence of God. There he appeared on behalf of the people. But Jesus, our great high priest, passed through the heavens at the time of his ascension, and as one writer put it, passed from the sight of the watching apostles as he entered once and for all into the heavenly sanctuary, there to appear on our behalf forever in the presence of the Father. No human priest could ever appear before God in such a way. And what the author of Hebrews describes is something far more than a spatial journey from, you know, a trip from one place to another. His language is really that of transcendence, such that Jesus not only ascended, but in doing so, he completely transcended the rules of space and time. The grave could not keep him. Death could not hold him. Indeed, in a manner of speaking, he passed through the heavens on a two-way trip. He came down from the Father in heaven to save us, and then he returned to the Father to sit upon the throne of grace and intercede for us. Which brings us to the second distinction that makes Jesus a great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He could be no other. He is fully God and fully man, something no human priest could ever be. Which brings us back to the issue of rest. Remember, Moses, who was the leader of the people who sought their rest in the promised land, would not himself enter into the rest which he so frequently had promised them. Of course, the same was also true of Aaron, their high priest. But we have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. And he has a better promise for us. He has opened the way for those who believe in him to rest in his provision, rest in his grace, rest in his purpose, and enter a rest which is not only here and now, but forever and ever. Amen. And we know this is true because, among other things, Jesus tells us that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Also notice that the author seems intent to emphasize that he is both Jesus, Son of Mary, and the Son of God, our Savior. As one scholar observed, the two titles are placed side by side in order to suggest the two natures of the Lord, which include the assurance of sympathy and of power. His sympathy with our plight and his power to save, these are the two things that make it possible for us to rest in his peace, even in the midst of our many trials and temptations. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. No other reply is even remotely rational. As one author put it, nothing could be more senseless than for us to abandon our confession because of the enticement of teachings foreign to the gospel, or because of the pain of the contest. Yet this is exactly what the first readers were in danger of doing. And that explains the need to repeat these themes of endurance and assurance. Of course, we should never think that this couldn't happen to us. It's not enough to simply know right from wrong. We need to know what we believe and why in order to be grounded well in our faith. If we don't invest ourselves in prayer, Bible study, and obedience to the will of God, we will be easily deceived and turned away from a vital faith, and we may even be quick to renounce our faith the first time we're called to suffer for it. But seeing then that we have Jesus, the Son of God, acting as our great high priest, let us hold fast our confession of faith in him and live it out with sincerity in the things that we do, in the words that we speak, and the love that we show for others. Now, the verb tense used by the author calls upon us to hold fast continually our confession. So just because you feel safe today, sure of your faith and secure in your salvation, there may yet be a trial that will confront you, or a temptation that will overtake you and cause you perhaps to lose your grip. Our grip is to be firm and steadfast. And this can only be true if we actually exercise our grip and revisit the foundations of our faith each and every day. Of course, this is the flip side of the urging that was offered back in chapter 3, that we take care not to drift away. It's really just another way of saying what we used to tell each other back in the 70s, keep the faith, right? Which is always appropriate, no matter how long you've believed. And notice, the confession we are to hold fast, I believe this goes beyond simple belief in Jesus, that sort of faith that resides in our heart and mind. And it goes beyond the affirmation and encouragement even that we offer to other believers as we gather, as we do here on Sunday. It also includes the confession that we make out loud to others when we are asked about our faith. It's the answer that we give to people when they want to know the reason for the hope that we have inside. It is the confession of faith in Jesus that we gladly make when anyone asks why we are not drowning in the same flood of dissipation as everyone else. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Just because Jesus is seated above at the right hand of the Father does not mean that he can't identify with us. It does not mean that he is somehow remote from the realities of our human experience. The glorified Jesus, exalted on high, is the same Jesus that was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He is the same Jesus that healed lepers with a touch and dined with tax collectors and harlots. His capacity to sympathize with us and with the problems that we face in our lives has not at all ceased simply because he has passed into the heavenly realms. In fact, our weaknesses are the very thing that he embraced and made his own when he took our nature upon himself. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. On the contrary, Christ understands our challenges probably far better than we do. As one scholar observed, his humanity was not some kind of pretense or masquerade. And the reality of the temptations he endured follows from the reality of the human nature that he assumed. You see, experiencing temptation or being tempted is not in itself a sin. Temptation itself is neutral in that sense. I mean, certainly there is virtue in resisting and overcoming temptation. That's the objective. Just so there is sin involved whenever we yield to a temptation that we know is wrong. And the temptations Jesus experienced in his life here on earth correspond in every way to the ones that we experience in our own lives. Now, I can't tell you exactly what tempted Jesus. Perhaps he was tempted to set aside some of the more demanding parts of his message in order to seek approval from others. Maybe he was tempted to demonstrate his miraculous powers in prideful ways in order to put down those who opposed him. What we do know is that he was tempted to draw back from his mission in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course, we thank God that he did not. After all, if Jesus had given himself over to any such temptations, it would have been the sabotage of our salvation. So it is that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he too has walked in the flesh as we do. He passed through the heavens and is Jesus, the Son of God, but he is also a man and he has experienced life as we do. Experts tell us that sympathize is a compound verb that means to suffer with. And it refers to the reality of suffering on the part of Jesus derived from the reality of his being a man. That he suffered with us appears to include the sympathy that would be realized based on his common experience with us. Now, the King James Version says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." But the sympathy of Jesus for our condition as humans goes way beyond just feeling. His own experience has made him understand our situation in a very intimate, personal way. And as we shall soon see, the resulting sympathy of Jesus always includes the element of offering us active assistance. The reference to our weaknesses may be understood to refer to our moral weakness, our intellectual weakness, even our physical and spiritual weakness. And once again, the word itself denotes an objective ineffectiveness rather than just a mere feeling of inadequacy. Our weaknesses are expressed in our native inability to understand the deeper things in life, our lack of power to do great and glorious things in life, the inability to restrain the corrupt desires that rise up in our flesh, and the lack of strength needed to bear up under the trials and troubles of this life. The context would indicate our weaknesses are indeed the source of our temptations, in that they render us susceptible to temptation and sin. But even our weaknesses do not cause us to sin unless we yield to them. Now, the second clause of the verse provides the other side to the contrast, in this case, the positive side. That is to say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but what we do have instead is one who was in all points tested, as we are, yet without sin. So we may conclude, yes, in fact, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he was without sin. Now, the idea that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are seems to suggest that there was no aspect of human temptation that he did not experience. In other words, there's no temptation that we can go through here in our own lives that he didn't go through himself in some form or fashion. Therefore, it would always be wrong to approach God with the attitude, "You wouldn't understand." Of course he understands. I mean, on one level, as an all-knowing God, he's got to understand, right? But even so, it may well be that even for God, there might be some things in life that can't be fully understood without experiencing them. And as one writer put it, Jesus' whole life on earth was one of testing and being proven. So he truly can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he does so effectively. Because of his experience walking through life as we do, he gained a profound sense of our human frailty and recognized that that frailty was an opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of grace. And the way it's written here, the author of Hebrews confirms that the past temptations of Christ have ongoing sympathetic results for those of us who continue to be tempted. That is to say that even now, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he continues, present tense, to sympathize with our weaknesses because of his own experience. Now, this final phrase, without sin, indicates that when Christ was tempted, it was real. That although he, as God, could not sin, he nevertheless occupied a body of flesh and therefore was truly tempted. But in his life here, he always effectively demonstrated the power to overcome temptation. Which brings up an important nuance to be noted here in the way that this verse is written. As you see, we need to read this verse against the backdrop of what's just been said in verse 14 about Jesus, the Son of God. But we need to take care not to make the inference that the exalted state of Jesus would somehow hinder his ability to identify with our human weakness. I think we might reasonably ask, how is it that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses? After all, even as a human, he is still Jesus, Son of God. He had faith so strong he could heal at will. He had a clear sense of his own purpose and destiny even when he was just 12. He had a powerful prayer life connecting him to the Father in a life-sustaining way. With all these things at his disposal, how could he possibly sympathize with our situation in any meaningful way? Well, since ancient times, scholars have asked, if Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, is it possible for him to really know human temptation? According to James chapter 1, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. So the question about Jesus experiencing real temptation is more than theoretical. Indeed, it has given rise to a debate that has lingered among scholars from the early days of the church. If Jesus is God and God cannot be tempted by evil, how is it that Jesus was tempted? Over the years, it has boiled down to this. Was Jesus able not to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? The former position would say that Jesus could have sinned but didn't. The latter would say he couldn't sin at all. The major arguments are pretty much what you'd expect. Those who say he could sin but didn't would point to the humanity of Christ, the role of the flesh that he took on, and his own free will to make real choices for himself in his life. Those who say he couldn't sin at all would point to the deity of Christ. They would point to God's plan for redemption and note that since it's God's plan, it could not fail. Therefore, Christ could not have sinned, or it would have failed. And, of course, the fact that Jesus continued to possess the divine nature of God even in his humanity. The weight of authority would seem to come down on the side of Jesus not being able to sin, because this perfect union of the divine and human natures in him would have prevented it. So Jesus was capable of being tested and, yes, even tempted, but despite his human nature, he possessed no sin nature. But does such a conclusion mean that Jesus wasn't really tempted, or that he can't really sympathize with our weaknesses? We can't read Hebrews as the inspired word of God and disagree on this point. It clearly says that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the idea of being tempted in all points is inclusive, yes, of all the ways in which we too are tempted in this life. In the NIV, it says we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And as one expert explained it, the sinlessness of Jesus does not suggest an absence of human weakness. Instead, it suggests the perfectly effective use of the power available to each of us, the power to live in victory over temptations, one battle at a time. As another writer put it, his sinlessness was at least in part an earned sinlessness, earned as he gained victory after victory in the constant battle with temptation that life in this world entails. Of course, it's challenging to wrap our heads around an issue like this, but it really makes perfect sense. Just because Jesus never gave in to temptation doesn't mean the temptation itself wasn't real. Indeed, we might say he felt the temptation more fully precisely because he endured it to the end. One author explained his sinlessness meant that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us, whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failures. This raises the question, is it possible for us to live in this body of flesh and not sin? And that's a great question. You'll remember that Paul humbly acknowledged his own personal weaknesses in this area and attributed it to the body of flesh that he was confined in this life. But that's not the same as saying, the devil made me do it. After all, that's what Eve said to God back in the garden, right? But God wasn't buying it then, and he's not buying it now. God clearly says, be holy for I am holy. And he wasn't kidding. Since we were created in his image, we ought to aspire to reflect it perfectly. But as soon as we feel we've arrived or even come close, we find ourselves failing because of pride. So Jesus can sympathize with Paul in his lament, just as he can with us in our temptation, but that is no excuse for continuing to give in to sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By beginning this verse with the phrase, let us therefore, the author is telling us that this is the conclusion that we must reasonably draw on the basis of his argument up to this point. And notice that the author once again includes himself in this needful invitation. Thus we know that the exhortation isn't only for the new believer or for the weak believer, it is for all of us. Indeed, by using the present tense, we are also being encouraged to come before the throne of grace as often as needed. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, which refers to the throne from which the grace comes, right? In characteristic Hebrew fashion, the throne substitutes for God who sits on the throne. But the point is, since Jesus is now our high priest, we can confidently approach the throne of God, for we know that he is willing to act graciously towards us. As Martin Luther said, we don't need to overcome God's reluctance. We need to lay hold of his willingness. In this way, we may ask that God will show mercy to us and act graciously to send us help just when we need it the most. But remember, while it is a throne of grace, it is still a throne. So we should never approach it with a haughty, arrogant attitude. We should take care not to desecrate the throne of God's grace with pride and self-importance. Instead, be forever in awe of the good things that he has freely given us. He has made a way for the forgiveness of sins, something we desperately need. And the way has been paved by the blood of his son Jesus because our sins required it. Moreover, having believed in Jesus, we have been adopted as God's own children. So we should approach his throne boldly yet with a humble heart, like a child approaches a just and loving father with respect, but without fear. After all, we do not approach God because we deserve His attention or blessing, but only because He has made the way for our forgiveness and invited us to approach. And as God has said through James, when you do approach, don't be double-minded about it. Ask for grace and mercy as often as may be necessary, but ask with a repentant heart and expect His generous reply. And ask not only to be forgiven, but for help with the power to overcome the temptation, because in your heart and in your mind, you ought to really, really want to stop sinning and start fresh every time. The lesson here is that there's nothing that's stopping you from asking for God's help. Nothing. The way is open, the path is straight. We need only turn to Him in prayer, turn to Him in His word, and turn to Him in our obedience, for it is in those times that we truly come into His presence. But we're not being invited to approach God in order to make demands on Him, as if we could manipulate Him or somehow hold Him to His various promises. Such attitudes are wholly inappropriate, coming from sinners saved by grace. We should never approach God with an indignant attitude or self-righteous expectations. There is no need to fear His wrath, for He is our loving Heavenly Father, and His righteous anger was fully satisfied at the cross. However, He may yet discipline us when we behave like rebellious children. Even so, we may always be comforted to know that we still are His children, and we may always approach Him, knowing that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The way mercy and grace are presented here, there's really no need to distinguish between them. Of course, mercy is generally the decision to withhold a consequence from someone who's earned it, while grace, on the other hand, is the decision to give a blessing to someone who doesn't deserve it. But as used here, these two concepts overlap in their meaning. Though we might rightly see them as mercy in the forgiveness of sins and grace to help, to provide some practical assistance in our particular trial or temptation. So never hesitate to seek grace to help, knowing that God is always available and ready to help in our time of need. Sadly, our prayers are frequently offered rather late in the process of temptation, after we've already exhausted our own strength. But God's help is always timely. Thus, there should be a well-worn path between us and God's throne of grace. But just as we need to go back to God over and again, we also need to return to our task here, to continue to engage in the Christian life, because we are the hands and feet of God in this world, and He has a purpose for each of us in His plan for the salvation of mankind. The reason we need mercy and grace from God is because we can't get through our time of need without them. And in this life, God has given us important work with eternal consequences. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who are in danger of drawing back from God rather than coming boldly toward Him. They're facing opposition in their faith and appear to be losing confidence. But the difficulties we face in life should be the reason that we return boldly before God. So don't turn from Him. Trust Him. Don't sin against Him. Seek Him. And don't be proud, but boldly ask for His grace to help in times of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a good, good Father, and Jesus is a great High Priest. We could never approach You at all, let alone boldly, if You had not made it possible. The sad truth of Jesus' suffering on our behalf has within it the roots of His sympathy for our plight. Father God, you are far above us in all your ways, yet you understand us. You understand our weaknesses, and you stand ready to help. Please draw us to your throne of grace early and often, that we may overcome our temptations and live a life that brings glory to you. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us strength. Amen.